in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read from verses 18 through 35. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray and seek the Spirit's opening of our heart, our hearts and our minds as we look at the Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what we read this evening. Thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. Thank you for sending one who prepared the way. Thank you for all that enveloped his ministry. Thank you for the way we have seen Jesus deal with his questions. Thank you for each person here as we enter into your word, knowing that without the work of the Spirit in our lives, it will stay as a dead word. So enliven us, quicken us, make us alive to your word, that we would be thrilled by it and changed by it, our lives touched, our hopes seeing the fruition and consummation in the one for whom John ministered unto death. For we look to the one whose death ministered to us and pray in his name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. So opens Charles Dickens' masterpiece, A Tale of Two Cities. So too is the situation here in the Gospels. The Messiah has come. Life is being restored. The dead are being raised. Salvation is being offered freely to all. And yet at the same moment that all of this is taking place, all these wonderful things are happening, at the same moment the very man whom Jesus said is the greatest born of woman is languishing in prison. He is the forerunner. He is the man who must decrease so that Jesus might increase. He is the man who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." He is the one who said, "I have seen and I have borne witness that He is the Son of God." He is the one who said, "When He comes, He will destroy the wicked as chaff with an unquenchable fire." And yet, He's the one who's languishing in a prison at the whim of a foolish, weak, capricious, wicked king. It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. John is perplexed. Does he have any reason to be perplexed? And the answer is yes. Based upon the common conception of the Messiah, or I might call it actually the common misconception of the Messiah, he has reason in that way of looking at it to be perplexed. You see, the commonly held view is this, that the coming Messiah would rid Israel of all the wicked. All who oppress Israel would be destroyed when he came. That the reason for his coming was to restore Israel to its former glory, its power, and that the Messiah would come smashing Rome. And John truly believed this. He knew, and that without any perplexity, he knew what his role in the restoration of Israel was to be. He knew that he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to prepare that nation for her Messiah, and that he would prepare them by preaching a message of repentance. Here's the message. His first recorded words: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And as he adds of himself, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And his preaching continued in that manner. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And again, "When the Messiah comes, He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." And again, "When the Messiah comes, He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and He's going to burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire." How could John, preaching this, have such a drastic misconception? The reason is that he preached the truth as far as he could see it. The Messiah was coming with fire. The Messiah was coming with judgment. The Messiah was coming to rid God's people of all the evildoers that harassed, enslaved, and killed them. But here's the problem. The Messiah was not going to do that now. This was all going to take place when the Messiah came at the end of history, at the end of the age. And this was the part of the puzzle that eluded even the most devout Old Testament believers, that before judgment comes mercy. And in that mercy, not only was he not destroying the wicked, but that he himself was going to be destroyed by them. All this meant that what John, in his misconception, could not see was that if Jesus had come to judge the wicked, then he too, John as well, with all the rest of the wicked, would be burned up, because even John couldn't stand in the day of God's wrath. But if John wanted the judgment of Jesus to fall now, then this judgment would truly be the worst of times for John. His imprisonment by Herod would be mild compared to what would happen even to him if he should fall into the hands of God without the shedding of blood. The Lord had indeed given John a ministry to prepare the people for the Messiah. That ministry was indeed a ministry focused on sin, focused on the judgment of God. Naturally, John would think that this was to be the focus of the Messiah's ministry as well. But you see, it wasn't. Jesus' focus was not sin. This is not to say he wasn't focused on it, but his focus was not sin, but salvation. Salvation from sin. A salvation in which mercy triumphs over judgment. And this was seen in the healings, in the feedings, in the miracles, in the way Jesus spoke to all the people, except the Pharisees. Think about it. A woman caught in adultery, in the very act, is asked by Jesus, "Who condemns you?" And when she replies, "No one," he continues, "Neither do I." This is not to say there's no condemnation for such sin, but I want you to see the way he's focusing at this point. But to the rulers who gather around her and gather around for the kill, he says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." When a hated tax collector prays next to a Pharisee who's also praying and thankful that he's not like the tax collector, Jesus declares that the tax collector who's sorrowful for his sins is closer to the kingdom of God than the Pharisee. This is revolutionary, because this is mercy. This is an absolutely amazing Savior. Almost every sermon or commentary I read had something negative at this point to say about John's questions to Jesus. One man says, "John's question is really a public challenge." Another man asks, "Why did John go wrong?" And then answers with four ways in which John committed a dramatic sin. And I think that it's a judgment of John without nearly an adequate appreciation of just how powerful the messianic misconception was at that time. And by the way, friends, I can tell you this. When I deal with my Jewish brethren according to the flesh, that is the misconception that continues to this day. It didn't end with the death of Jesus. It didn't end with the resurrection of Jesus. It continues in the Jewish mind to the present day. It's a misconception that sees the Messiah coming with force, not grace, coming with judgment, not salvation. In fact, the misconception was so powerful that John himself, the greatest Old Testament prophet, was a slave to it. After all, John himself said that he expected the fires of God's judgment to burn those wicked up right now and wondered what's missing. Jesus, even while calling John the greatest born of women, says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Who are they then? Who are they that are greater than John? Amazingly, they are all of us. They are all of us from the cross onwards who believe in Jesus. Well, how can this be? You see, it's really very, very simple. They lived in the land of shadows. They lived in the place of anticipation of the fullness of the ages. They lived looking ahead to a Messiah, and we live in the fullness. We live in the power of the Spirit. We live under the shed blood of Christ in the fullness of the shedding of that blood, not through bulls and goats. You have to understand, the glory of the cross developed in the Scriptures over time. There's a developing, there's a flowering of the work of redemption. It slowly flowered. Yes, it was there. There's no question it was there. But for an Old Testament believer to be expected to see it clearly in the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system, I think is completely unrealistic. I mean, even the apostles couldn't comprehend it, and this is with Jesus telling them and over and over again that he must die as the final Passover sacrifice because all the sacrifices point to him. No, no, that's how they respond. No, again and again, no. With Peter actually yelling out after Jesus has told him this truth and the reality of the plan of God for the third time, that he must die, he cries out to Jesus, "May God forbid that this should ever happen." Peter is so unable to comprehend that Jesus isn't talking about some sorrowful possibility, but the eternal plan of God, that to silence Peter, Jesus hurls the most forceful condemnation against him that he levels against anyone during his entire 3 years of public ministry. And I mean anyone when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." There's something else very significant in this situation with John. And it gets easily overlooked as people want to debate about John's doubts and his potential or possible apostasy. What's significant in all of this is Jesus, who is always the focus. Even here, remember, the main character here is not John. It isn't his possible doubt. It isn't his perplexity. It isn't his confusion. The issue is Jesus. The reality is Jesus. The main character is Jesus, and that's where I want us to go now, to understand how Jesus sees this. And I want us also to understand how he responds to this. Does he rebuke John with saying, "Oh, ye of little faith"? He could have. He did so with Peter. He used those very words with Peter. Does he call John a hypocrite? He could have. I mean, if this response on John's part indicates some flaw in his character, that term might very possibly be appropriate. And Jesus used it freely when speaking to hypocrites. If someone were two-faced with him, he let them know it. And he let them know it in no uncertain terms. How then does he see it, since he didn't have a word of condemnation for it? And will, actually in a moment, go on to lavish praise on John. So how then does he see it? And remember, and I think this is interesting, John doesn't ask about his imprisonment when he sends his guys, or if he can expect through the power of Jesus to be released shortly. Some suggest that was his real concern. I'm saying to you that John wasn't concerned about himself in the least. I'm telling you, John is concerned about one thing only. He is concerned about Jesus. I don't think that what he's doing demonstrates doubt at all. I think he has every reason in the world, based upon his limited understanding, to try and find out more. In fact, he's responsible to find out all that he can about Jesus. And Jesus, for his part, doesn't respond with, "Guys, tell John everything's going to work out." Or, "Why should I tell him anything? If he's doubting, you know, the problem's with him. Let him figure it out." In fact, he doesn't deal with John's situation at all, because John's concern was clear. John's concern was really simple. And John shouldn't be made out to be less than he is. John asks two honest questions. The first, are you the coming one? That is, are you the Messiah? And the second, or should we expect someone else? Jesus could have said any number of things. He could have said, "Yes, I'm the coming one and you don't have to look for anyone else." He could have said, "Who is John anyway? He's decreasing and he's going to decrease a lot more. Do I have to tell him anything?" He could have said, "Does he know what I've just done? Hasn't he heard the report about what I've just done?" He could have said, "You know, listen guys, with all the hassles that are surrounding me, do I need trouble from John as well? This is getting to be too much for me, guys. Forget it." You know? But he doesn't say any of those things or anything approaching those things. And the answer he does give shows that he's giving John exactly what John needed. One more piece of a very difficult and very confusing puzzle. So let's take another look at that situation. John's just entered back into the picture, a picture in which the focus is fully on Jesus and fully on what Jesus is doing, presenting us a portrait of a busy, of an extraordinary ministry in which Jesus is curing diseases, curing sicknesses, casting out evil spirits, giving sight to many who are blind. When the text goes on to say, "So he replied to the messengers," it's saying in effect, in the light of this kind of ministry that he has there, that kind of ministry that they've seen, here is the way Jesus answers. "Go back and report to John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And in saying these things, he's quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 29. That was the ministry of Jesus. That's the kind of ministry. Time after time, he fulfills every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, doing so with miracle upon miracle coming from the heart of God. And when you'd expect to have reached the highest note of exaltation to the glory of God, as you come to the mention of his raising the dead, he could stop. He doesn't stop, because at this point he continues by mentioning that he's preaching the gospel to the poor, that those who have been avoided, those who have been neglected, will not be neglected in the new covenant, that he will not cater to kings, but he's going to bring the gospel to those who have nothing. John understood the fulfillment of prophecy. John understood gospel preaching as well. Luke 3:18 says that John preached to them the gospel. Good news. As he warned the people of their terrible condition. That was gospel, it says. And he urged them to flee the wrath to come. He called people to faith and repentance and to see God's salvation. You see, John was doing the very thing that Jesus reminds him of through his own messengers and through the Word of God. Now, isn't that fascinating? John should have understood, because he was doing just what Jesus was doing. He was helping, as Luke chapter 3 verse 6 says, helping all people to see God's salvation. That's what he was doing. And this same salvation is the salvation that's being made known to you today. Once again, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but it is being made known to you today. My heart is in to making known to you today God's salvation. Maybe today, The gospel preaching of John and Jesus is helping you to see that salvation as well. To see it possibly for the first time in a new way, or in a more solid way, or perhaps a way that smashes through some doubts you've had. Maybe today you've been awakened to your own spiritual condition. Maybe you haven't wanted to see what the nature of sin is all about. Maybe you've just seen yourself as, you know, I'm a covenant kid. I'm a good kid. Everything's fine. And you haven't been willing or even aware that you need to see your sin so that it can be dealt with, so that your life can move on in the freedom and the power of God. Maybe today, for the first time, you're seeing your lostness. You've realized that you've tried to make it without real faith and without real repentance, that you've never wanted to really change. Then hear the gospel. God sent His Son to die so that you would live, that you would be a new creation in Jesus Christ, and that you would bear fruit in keeping with that newness, that you would be free of the old life and the old ways of the old life, that you'd be free of the old sins, that you'd be free from the bondage to sin. You know, I deal with people all the time who say to me, I just can't break free from these sins. And you know why they can't? I'll tell you in a sentence, it's so simple. They don't want to. They love, Jesus said it, they love their evil deeds. That's why they're not breaking free. It's not because it's an impossibility that you have to remain for your entire life mired in such sin. If that were the case, I could never stand here and preach, because the sins from which I come, from a pagan, a sure Jewish pagan. The last time when I walked out of the synagogue, that last time I walked out with the Word of God being left behind in my life, never thinking about it, and instead walking to the tune and the beat of the generations in which I lived. And if I were accountable today that those sins had to be upon me today, then I wouldn't be here. I'd be in my sins, but I'm not, because I've been delivered from my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the deliverance every person who trust in Christ can experience. It's the deliverance for each one of you young people to grow your life and see that life develop free from bondage to sin. Sometimes it's maybe just sins you know about, and you're plagued by them, and you think, I can't even tell anyone about them. They're so serious. They bother me so much. But you can tell the Lord. You can speak to Him. You can learn of His ways and how to be freed and see those sins broken in your life. John expected an instant and a dramatic revealing of the power and of the glory of God. He based it upon what he understood. But what about us? Are we any different? We face the inevitable troubles of life. Remember what I said last night? There are only two groups of people. Those who are in trouble and those who will be. That's life. In this life, he says, you have philipses. He uses the word there that means crushing pressures. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the cosmos, the whole array of satanic measures that is designed to destroy us. He's overcome it all. That alone is enough to set us free from the crushing pressures that would overwhelm us. Are we different, though? We face the inevitable troubles of life, the inevitable difficulties, and we expect, in our case, it's with far more understanding than John, we expect God to act in a certain way. We expect great speed. We expect it that way because we can't stand difficulty. And we won't let ourselves even begin to imagine this idea that God intends not only for us to have trials, but that He expects us to understand that He uses those trials in our lives for our well-being. Maybe you're going through life as if you're in prison. Maybe that's the way you see your life, that you're in a prison cell yourself, waiting for something miraculous to happen from God to open the doors to set you free, and not even realizing that in Jesus Christ there is joy and there is freedom no matter where you are. I recently read a book, I can't remember the exact title because it just came to my mind, from Richard Wurmbrand. It might be Sermons in Solitude and it might be another one, but he describes how his 3 years in solitary confinement during the communist regime in Romania were the three most wonderful years of his life. I know it's hard to comprehend, as he was preached to by God in his soul, and he wrote these sermons down for us. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, I wouldn't trade my 11 years on the gulag, the communist prison system, the hideous system of chain of prisons that he wrote about in the Gulag Archipelago, 3 volumes, read it. He says, I wouldn't, because it's in the gulag that I found Christ. Amazing. And yet we can't comprehend the slightest imposition upon us that might force us to be stretched a little bit beyond the comfort zone. See, we have to come to realize that you don't have to be set free from where you are, because if you know Jesus Christ, then you are free in whatever situation you are or wherever you are. And do you know what that means? First of all, it means that if you're having trouble, then like John, ask your questions. Don't hide them. Ask them. Be honest about it. Just as John wanted to know more about Jesus, so you too. Do the same thing. When troubles come and your expectations about God don't seem to match with the reality in your life, use it as an opportunity to draw closer instead of pulling away. That's what John was doing. He wanted to get closer to Jesus. He needed to know what was happening. He wanted to know, and Jesus filled in the blanks. He filled in the blanks for him. The more you find out about Jesus, the more you're going to love him. The more you're going to see that you can trust him in any situation in your life. Second of all, it means if you're having trouble, then like Jesus, answer those troubles by going to and using the Word of God. That's right, I didn't say like John, going to the Word, which he did. I'm saying you, like Jesus, go to the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. Notice how the verses that he quotes from in Isaiah not only speak about what he's doing in the healing of the blind and the deaf, but instead think of them, think of these verses as if you are John. Just for a minute. You're John, and you're driven to Jesus, and you're then in his presence as the Word is being brought to you, and you're driven then by Jesus to explore those texts, let's say in Isaiah 35 and 61, to pick two of them. Just listen. Listen to this. This is what Jesus brings to John. You're John for a minute. You're in prison. You're languishing away. The Messiah, has he come? And here's what you receive. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. He will come with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And do you think that he didn't think John would get it? Do you get it? You're John, you see. Do you get it? He was giving John a personal message from the Word of God that in the midst of all that was happening, John hadn't been forgotten in prison, because God was saying to John, be strong. Don't be afraid. Your God will come, and he's going to come with vengeance, and he's going to come with divine retribution. Yes, that's what you want. It's going to happen, John, so don't be afraid. It's going to happen. And he will come, it says, to save you. He was saying, the vengeance of which you speak, it will come, but John, you will be saved. But so too, John, must the grace and the mercy be poured out. It's the same in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where Jesus also quotes. This passage says, The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There's John. You're John again. You're still John, okay? You're languishing in prison. And the message of Jesus is this: John, I declare you to be free. In your darkness, I bring you my light. I smash the darkness of your prison, and I set you free. And so too, with all of you who have been harmed at any point, in any way, because of following Jesus Christ. And you know, you're young people, but you can have been harmed. You may have shared the gospel with someone who decided to take it out and retaliate against you. Maybe even in your own family. I've experienced that in my family. And some of you may have as well. Maybe you've been harmed in some way. He declares you to be free in Him and by Him now and forever. Third, it means that if you're having troubles, don't let these troubles keep you from His love and from His joy. There is no better time than now. And there's no better situation than the one that you're facing now in which to experience His life-changing joy and love. Friends, this is your life. Pains, sorrows, disappointments, and all. This is it. It won't begin after you work through your problems. Your life is right now, and you know something? It always will be. That's it. This is it. This is your life. Every wasted moment yearning for something else is going to keep you from embracing God in this moment, which may be the only moment that you have, and being exactly who God wants you to be right now. We don't know the response of John to the message that was brought to him in prison. We can only guess. We can only guess that he came to understand more fully that this Messiah, whom he baptized and upon whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend and heard the voice from heaven, was conducting a ministry that would work out very differently than he had understood. And you know, friends, that's okay. That is okay. I wonder if John just sat there and a smile crossed his face and said, wow, isn't that something? I never would have guessed it. That's what life is all about. There are things that happen that we never anticipate and would never expect. Take me for an example. If anyone would have ever said to me as I was growing up, oh, let me just tell you, by the way, you're going to be a Reformed Presbyterian minister, I would have said, what? You need long-term psychotherapy. Very long-term. I could never, ever have anticipated what my life would become. Even just a few years ago, one of my Jewish relatives called up to say to me like this. She said, you know something? My Aunt Hilda calls me and says, you know, you can still make something of your life. You want to hear something that she could have never anticipated? That she would be baptized after that in a Reformed Presbyterian church. And I'm sure that there are some of you here just like me that have gone through things of that kind of nature that you never would have anticipated would be what your life is about. And you know something? It's okay. It's okay. It's really okay to see your plans and even your life and your hopes and your dreams revived by God. That's what was happening to John. Everything was being revived. He didn't plan it that way. Especially, friends, especially when his love breaks through. I love the song by Keith Green, When His Love Breaks Through. It's his testimony. He didn't expect it. He didn't anticipate it. And he wanted to be a great musician. And then he says his love broke through and everything changed. And being willing to give it all up, he became one of the great song leaders and writers and singers in the contemporary Christian church until God took him. I'd like to think that John sat there in prison satisfied. Satisfied that the word of God was being fulfilled by Jesus. Satisfied that he had not followed the wrong person. Satisfied that he didn't have to look for anyone else. But what about you? You see, the question is important for you today, as was for John back then. You too must look to Jesus Christ and ask, are you the one? Friends, when you think about Jesus, when you honestly think about Jesus, how do you answer that question? Do you conclude that he is the one? Do you conclude that he is the Messiah? Not, well, I've gone to 5 classes today, and I've gone to church worship services twice every Lord's Day. That's not the conclusion. That's not to help you determine it. I mean, apart from, strip away all these things, and we'll go right to Jesus. And when you go to him, do you conclude that he's the Messiah? Do you conclude that you don't have to look for anyone else? Because you know that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus ends this section that I read from at the beginning by saying, blessed are those who take no offense to me. And that's a statement that's hard to understand. And perhaps within the context, all that he's saying is that you're blessed if you don't let your conception of the Messiah blind you to the reality of the Messiah. That you don't let what you think the Messiah ought to be keep you from surrendering your life to the Messiah as he is in Jesus. That you don't let the difficulties and the frustrations of your life keep you from following Jesus Christ now and forever, even if it takes you, like John, through prison and into death. Let's pray. Precious, precious God, precious to the ones you send into solitary, precious to the ones you send even into death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and thus we remember this, so that our hearts are not fixed on a long life, but are fixed on eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh Father, I just pray for each one of us that as we examine our life and as we consider your Son, that each person here will conclude, as Peter did later on, and as all the saints must, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.